Amen. What a great way to start our morning off. There's no better way than to welcome a new sister in Christ. And we welcome Sister Belinda and thankful for her decision today. As we take a look, our new quarter has begun. We start a new class. We had a great lesson in Exodus from the last quarter with Brother Mark, and I've been asked to do a Bible study in the book of Acts. So what better way to start for me teaching in the adult Bible class than to start in a book that's so important, and many of us have studied so deeply. And so it's been a blessing already just starting off on the first lesson that we have in our book. As we look at it, and I kind of want to follow along with the book, just some of the points, and I've made this lesson my own, so I've added some material outside of the book, but I want to keep in line with the book and follow its thoughts. It does a very good job starting off with about Peter and talking about how Peter is a one-of-a-kind character in the Bible. It's so easy for us to relate to Peter, right? Many a times Peter says things that you are astounded at his faith, that none of the other apostles would say something like he did. You think back of the confession that he makes in Matthew chapter 16. It's certainly something that just stands out to you and grabs you and say, what a great person, Peter, and the faith that he established. I hope to be like him. In the same turn, you read just a few chapters later, and Peter's, like many of us, we have the faith, but when it comes to putting it into action, he falls short. So Peter is a great character, and that's where we're going to start off. As we study the book of Acts, it's going to start off talking in the first 10 to 11 chapters about Peter, and then it's going to turn its focus onto Paul. And so as we look at in Acts, and we understand that Peter's the one that brings the sermon we're going to look at this morning, Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 22 through 39, and that'll kind of be our text for this morning. We know Peter's the one that brings that message. Before we just jump into it, the book again does a good job starting up with an introduction, kind of wrapping it all together. I don't understand why it didn't start in Acts chapter 1 and kind of have its own lesson for that, so we kind of get a good review before we jump into our text. In Acts chapter 1, we have who wrote this book. We know it's written by Luke. And we know who it's written to, one of the few books in the New Testament that gives you a name. As we look in Acts chapter 1, it says that it's written to Theophilus. So we know who it's written to, we know who writes it, and then it goes deeper into study, and it starts off where most of the Gospels end. Starts with the ascension of Christ. We have here the apostles have gathered, they're there and they see Christ, and Christ is going to make them a promise about what's going to happen soon. If you want to turn there in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is really a highlight verse if you've never really studied it and highlight this for yourself. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Notice at first, you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, then in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So we have Jesus telling them that there's going to be the Holy Spirit come upon them in Jerusalem. It's interesting. What takes place in Acts chapter 2? Exactly what Jesus said. We're going to see that the apostles are gathered in Jerusalem. They're there for the festival. As we take a look, Pentecost, we know that feast. They're gathered there, and they're in a room, and then the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and it gives them powers to speak in different tongues. Now, when we talk about speaking in tongues, was this gibberish that no one could understand? No, it's absolutely not. I think it's interesting when you look at Luke, he's someone who records history very well. And if you look in verses 9 through 11, it's going to list off a whole bunch of nations. And those are the people that are gathered. Those were the languages that they spoke. I think it's interesting Luke records that for us. So we can tell when they're speaking in tongues, they're speaking in different languages, that this was real languages spoken by people from different parts of the world that have gathered there at Pentecost. We jump into this of Pentecost. It's so important that we realize the audience that's there at Pentecost. We know that from the Old Testament there is three feasts that all Jewish people would have to travel back to Jerusalem for. One of those being the unleavened bread, the Passover. The other being Pentecost, and the last being the Feast of Tabernacles. So what we have in Acts chapter 2 is a large gathering of Jewish people from all over the world here to keep the feast that God has deemed them in the Old Testament to keep. These were the same people that crucified Jesus. You ever put those two together? When you look at Passover and Pentecost, it's a 50-day in between the two. That's why the term Pentecost comes from. Most of the time, the people that went to Pentecost would just find a place to stay until you have... those who were at Passover would stay until Pentecost. They'd stay in the city. We have the same exact people that were there when Jesus was crucified. Most likely, most of them stayed and would have been there through the whole time of Jesus being raised from the dead. They would have heard that. They also would have probably been there while people were searching for his body. So this group of people are very informed about Christ. I think sometimes we miss that Jesus would have been the talk of the town. No one had ever been raised from the dead in the way he had. They could not find his body. They could not find him. He was raised, but nowhere to be found. So this would have been something that would have been talked about and spread throughout the entire Jerusalem, the entire empire, really. So these people would have been well informed of what had happened. And here, Peter's going to give them a message. He's going to start his sermon. Again, preachers strive to be anywhere near Peter's, because Peter's going to give a great lesson. I want us to study this in depth. If we start in verses 22, we're going to look at 22 through 39. But I want to split it up into different sections. I want us to look at verses 22 and 23 by themselves. Peter is going to charge the crowd with Jesus' death. Certainly, they were the people that were there that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Peter's going to lay the charge where it needs to be. That's how he starts his lesson. I want you to really let that sink in. If I got up and the first thing I said to you was, "You've done wrong, you have crucified the Lord," what a way to start, right? There's so many times where crowds don't accept what the preacher has to say. Peter is starting it off very boldly as we read in verses 22 and 23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." He charges them very quickly in his lesson for the cause of, and for the death of Christ. This would have been obviously true, but very bold. I want you to notice what he highlights. What is it that he says, "You all have known and seen yourself"? They had seen the miracles. They had seen the signs. They have seen the wonders that Jesus performed. You know, when we look at the New Testament, the Gospels, Jesus went everywhere. He goes to Galilee. He goes to Judea. He goes into Decapolis. He's going everywhere to different towns, different places. They at some point probably saw or witnessed these miracles. And Jesus performed many of them. If they hadn't seen them, then they had heard of them and heard them from reliable sources. Miracles is the thing that highlighted Christ from the rest of the people. Jesus was able to perform miracles like no one else could. Miracles showed people that he was the Son of God, showed his credentials, showed the kind of person that he was truly the Messiah. And what did they do with those miracles? They crucified him. I think it's interesting that Peter lays the blame at their feet, and he says, "You are the ones that delivered him into lawless hands." It was the Romans that crucified Jesus, yes, but who was the one beckoning the Romans to do it? It was the Jews. It was these same people that he's speaking to now. He lays the charge at their feet, and he continues his message in verses 24 and 28. He correctly interprets Old Testament prophecies. Sometimes we miss these and we don't spend a lot of time on prophecies. You realize a lot of the sermons that were first taught by the apostles had a lot to do with prophecies. That validated that Jesus was the one that God had chose, that he was the Messiah. Why? Because God said it hundreds of years ago, and it came to be just like he said. Look at verses 24 and 28. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make full of joy in your presence.'" So he goes back to the Old Testament. He takes the scripture that David penned himself, And it's talking about how his body would not see corruption. It's talking how Jesus was raised from the dead. You realize that God had foretold this resurrection 1,000 years before it took place. David's not talking about himself. He couldn't. As we look in verses, the next verse, he talks about how David's dead, has been dead. And just in case you wanted to make sure, you can look at his tomb today. It's still empty. So David's not talking about himself. David's body had seen corruption. David's body was still in its tomb. So who is David talking about? He's talking about Jesus. It's interesting when you study Old Testament prophecies. You know, David was a prophet. Peter's going to really bring that out in verses to come. I want to show you just a few, because it's something I think we need to study more. Psalm 22, if you turn there with me, in Psalm 22, this is a psalm written by David, obviously, but I want you to see some of the things he has to say in there, and how, yes, it may apply to him in some way, but it certainly points to Jesus. He's writing Psalm 22 with Christ in mind. Notice verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Who said that first part? Jesus did on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Notice further verses. Verses 7 and 8. Well, Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Does that not accurately project the crowd that was around Christ? They mocked him, ridiculed him, and they did actually say, he says he can save others. Let him save himself from this cross. Notice further in this chapter, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Jesus was very thirsty on the cross. David is thinking of these things as he's prophesying about Christ 1,000 years before it ever took place. Notice this last one. This one's the one that stands out to me. Look at verses 23 and 24 of this chapter. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All your descendants glorify him. But help if I'm in the right spot. Psalm 22, verses 17 and 18. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Certainly at Jesus' death on the cross, those Roman soldiers took his clothes, casted lots for them, and divided it out among themselves. David is writing about something that's not happened yet. David is prophesying of things that are going to come. So it shouldn't be strange to us in Acts chapter 2 that he also had another prophecy about Jesus' resurrection. Certainly Jesus' body did not see corruption. David's body had. As we turn back to Acts chapter 2, notice what he says further, and again, it's going to just jump right into what I had just said. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. They could prove his body was not raised from the dead. It was still where it had been left for years. He's talking about the Christ. He's talking about Jesus. Notice the passage that's described as Psalm 19, verses 8 and 11. If you'd like to study that on your own, that's the quotation that Peter has. And he's talking about Christ. Notice, though, he doesn't stop there. That's not the only Old Testament scriptures that he talks of. Look at verses 30 through 35. He's confirming David's credentials as a prophet. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Peter's continuing this argument, saying that David was a prophet. He talked about Jesus' resurrection. It could not be David himself that he speaks of. David had died and had been dead for years. As we look further on, he talks about Jesus' ascension. As we look at the last part, David had been given a promise by God. So we look in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 and 16. God said to David that he would have an eternal heir to sit on his throne. Many a times the Jews were thinking that this was Israel going to be restated, that there would be an earthly kingdom. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom. And so he's bringing their thoughts to this. Jesus was the true heir that was promised to David. Certainly Jesus fits the lineage. He was the son of David. He was the Messiah, the one to come. And he noticed it's talking about his heavenly kingdom in verse 30 and verse 31 as well. For he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades. And they were witnesses of this in verse 32. 33, this is the ascension he's talking about. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He's talking about how this isn't a physical kingdom, that the spiritual kingdom had been established. Jesus was on the right hand of God, and what they witnessed there, the Holy Spirit had been poured out on all man. Here was the start of the church. He's bringing all these thoughts together, and it's very interesting when you study. The Jews did not understand the spiritual kingdom. Many times they're looking for the Messiah. They're expecting a king who's going to be a warrior, someone who's going to fight and restore the kingdom. That's not what Jesus came to do. In fact, he said many a times, and he said it in Pilate, that his disciples would have fought for him if he wanted to have an earthly kingdom, but they didn't. That was never Jesus' purpose. And I love when you look at John chapter 6. It's a great instance where you can see it played out. The Jews want to make him a king. In John chapter 6, verse 14. John chapter 6, we'll read verses 14 and 15. Notice they want to make an earthly king. After Jesus had fed the 5,000, it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They hadn't understood. The Messiah wasn't coming to make a physical kingdom. What you notice, it wasn't just the Jewish people, but also the disciples, the apostles of Christ, had a hard time understanding this. Look at Acts chapter 1. We talked about it, didn't really get to read it. But look at Acts chapter 1, verse 6. What are the apostles going to say to Christ before he ascends into heaven? It says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You think about it a lot of times. I've heard people say along these lines, you know, this must have been a time where Jesus had to have been very angry. I mean, not angry, maybe not the right word. Upset. The apostles had been with him from the beginning. Jesus had taught them over and over again that his kingdom wasn't of this world. And here they are making the same mistakes over and over again. What's great is Peter in Acts chapter 2 figures it out. He brings it all together. You know, Jesus is not going to come and bring an earthly kingdom. That was not his purpose. His purpose was to establish an everlasting kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, that throne that he sits on in heaven. That's the kingdom he came to establish. And he brings those thoughts, and hopefully many of the Jews would have understood it when he heard these things. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Notice the final verses, though. He concludes his lesson perfectly in verses 36 and 39. Verse 36 reads, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. I want to focus on the Jesus is Lord and Christ. That was his entire purpose of his lesson, right? He had started off in verse 34 that David understood by prophecy that Jesus was his Lord. We kind of missed over that, but the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Jesus was David's Lord. Even before he knew him, he saw him as his Lord. He had already established that in his lesson. Jesus is the Christ. Verse 30 through 32, he mentions very, very quickly and easily, for he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. His whole lesson was to bring these two points together. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Notice verse 37. What do they do with this message? Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It hit them at the core. Rather, we want to, as preachers, to get the message across and to provoke someone to understand that they're in a lost condition. That's exactly what Peter had done. These people were the same that crucified Christ. He had presented a lesson that started with saying, you crucified Christ. It had ended with, you crucified Christ. And it had done its job. They were pricked to the heart. It hit them at their core. The light bulb had went off. They realized that they were the ones that killed the Messiah. We notice verse 38. What does Peter tell them they need to do? I want you to first notice that they understood salvation didn't come by just saying a prayer quickly. They knew something needed to be done. What shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. His answer is very simple. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you study this in Acts chapter 2, all five steps of the gospel that we teach, we try to show our children, are all present in Acts 2. They heard the message Peter had said. Verses 22 through 36 is his lesson. They showed belief in the fact they asked what they needed to do to be saved. We see in Acts chapter 7 a group of people who heard the message, had heard the gospel. They didn't believe. What was their reaction to Stephen? What did they want to do to him? They wanted to stone him. That shows disbelief. They didn't listen. They didn't believe. This group of people did. Peter tells them to repent, be baptized, and to confess Jesus' names. All five steps are in Acts 38, Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and following. We need to make sure we're studying this and teaching our children these things. These are the basis, the cornerstones, the things that we need to look at deeper each time we gather together. We need to know our plan of salvation. When we taught the teen class this last quarter, try to really highlight, had them memorize the scriptures. Maybe not memorize the words, but know where to find them. Do we know where you can find each step in the New Testament? If you don't, you need to look into it deeper. But I want to spend just the last few minutes looking at this last verse, in verse 39. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And we talk about the Holy Spirit being a promise. Now, who is this promise to? Everybody. Thank you very much. He says to you, to your children, and to everyone afar off. That includes us. So what is this Holy Spirit he promises them? Is this a miraculous gifts? Is this the personal indwelling? Is this salvation? I think we can eliminate one of them. I think we can eliminate the miraculous, right? If it's promised to us, and I have no miraculous gifts, then that shows that's not what he's talking about. So it leaves the last two. Is this an indwelling? Certainly the New Testament talks over and over again about there being Christians having that promise of the Holy Spirit, that it's with them. Several passages that was listed in the book, he gives Acts 5, 32, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I think those are very good points. Personally, I feel the third is probably the most relevant. He's just talking about salvation. He tells them what they need to do to be saved. So this gift that the Holy Spirit gives is certainly salvation. Certainly that is a gift, the Holy Spirit. Without this book, I wouldn't know what salvation is. Without the Holy Spirit telling me through these words, we would not know. So I think we can eliminate the first, and it very well could be the second and the third both at the same time. As we look at it, let's go over our questions, and then the class will be yours. The first question, what did Peter say confirmed Jesus' identity? Miracles, signs, wonders. They're the thing that confirmed him. What were the Jews guilty of doing? Crucifying, putting to death the Son of God. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Yes, it was not possible for Jesus to remain dead. Whose tomb, beside Jesus's, did Peter reference? David's tomb, right? They could go and see David's still in his tomb. Nothing's changed. What term did Peter use to describe himself and the other apostles? witnesses. They had been with him from the beginning. They had seen all of these things take place. Where did Peter say Jesus is now? The right hand of God. That's where his throne is. That's where his kingdom is. That was always his purpose. Number seven, what did Peter instruct his disturbed audience to do? Be baptized, in every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's really, when you study that for remission of sins, everything he says before that's included. All those things must be done. It's not that you can pick and choose. If you want remission of sins, you need to do all the steps included above. Discussion. We'll talk very quickly on these. What can we learn about the role of miracles from this text? What was the purpose of miracles?
There's a confirmation of
who Christ
was. Yes. Yes,
very good. It confirmed what, you know, if they were truly prophets, if they were coming and speaking for God, that the miracles proved that that's who they were. Number two, what does this passage teach us about how one calls on the name of the Lord? I wanted to spend more time on it, but we kind of got behind. But it involves action. That's one thing I'd really, when you catch it and you see later in Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias tells Paul exactly what calling on the name of the Lord says. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord. That is how you call on the name of the Lord. It's not saying a prayer. It's not just mumbling some words and God will save you. It's doing something. There's action involved when you call on the name of the Lord. Verse 3, what is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Salvation. I mean, we kind of covered that. It could be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as well. But that'll be enough for us this morning. Thank you for being patient and letting me go over a few minutes. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're thankful for all the blessings you have given us. Thankful for an opportunity that we can gather together, sing songs to you, worship you. Heavenly Father, we ask that all that we do here in a few moments in worship will be pleasing to your sight. We're thankful for our sister Belinda who decided to obey the gospel today. Pray that you'll be with her as she continues her walk with you. Be with all of us as we continue our daily walk as Christians. Pray, Lord, that you'll bless us, keep us close to you, and dear Heavenly Father, be with us as we study more into your word and learn more about you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.